If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, to the parable of the sheep and the goats. For those of you who may be visiting, we've been studying together for the last number of months the parables of our Lord Jesus, and we have arrived at the last one. This is it, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And so we want to conclude our study of the parables this morning. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Now, I think it's incredibly appropriate for us to study this parable this morning because, you see, Jesus told this parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats, during that last week of his earthly life. In chapter 21 of Matthew, he has entered at the triumphal entry on the original Palm Sunday. And now, sometime during this week, probably Tuesday of that week, he has been sitting on the Mount of Olives, probably in the afternoon, talking to his disciples about his second coming. And this is where we pick up here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, I've got an outline I'd like us to follow this morning, and I want you to take out some pencil and paper and take some notes. All right? You'll remember better. You'll concentrate better. Come on. Some of you people are just looking at me now. Come on. Just go. Take out pencil. Even if you don't write, take it out. I'll feel better. All right? Come on. All right. Now, here's the outline. Number one, we've got a context. That is, we have a background, a set of circumstances out of which this parable grew. Number two, we've got the parable itself. And finally, I want to make some application to your lives, all right? That's a fairly familiar outline that we've used. We're going to use the same one again. Now, let's talk about the background to this parable. In Matthew chapter 24, if you turn back there, you will see in verse 3 that Jesus went out in the afternoon and he sat on the Mount of Olives, directly across from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 3 that his disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Master, please tell us about the end of the age. Tell us about what it's going to be like." And so then in Matthew 24, Jesus takes off and begins to describe to his disciples the signs of his second coming. Now he does that down through verse 35. And then beginning in verse 36, Jesus begins to talk about a related but different topic, and that is not so much the signs of his coming, but be ready for his coming. And in that regard, he tells three parables. He tells the parable number one of the faithful servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. All three of these parables are aimed at professing Christians, at professing disciples. And the point is the same in all three of them. Make sure you're ready for my coming. How do we get ready? Well, being ready for the coming of Jesus means that we're saved. Being ready for the coming of Jesus means that we're genuinely converted by the Spirit of God, that we've had a Holy Ghost conversion that changes every part of our life. And over the last several weeks, if you remember, I've been sharing with you the ways that you can evaluate whether you've had one of these things or not. Litmus tests or barometers or yardsticks, whatever term you like. And I told you there were three of them. Number one, a zeal for obeying God. A zeal for holy living. Somebody who's had the real McCoy that we're talking about finds that out of their inner being there is a desire to be holy. There is a desire to obey God. And there is a brokenness when they fail. Number two, a zeal for lost souls. People who've had the kind of conversion experience that Jesus is talking about immediately develop a concern for the fact that other people are lost. And finally, a zeal for serving Jesus, a zeal for seeing their lives count for Jesus. And as I've been saying to you, if you evaluate your life, and if you find that these three symptoms are not there, then you probably don't have the real disease. You probably, whatever you thought about your conversion experience, there's a very good chance it was not genuine. Now that's where we've been. And this morning, Jesus goes on to finish what is commonly called his Olivet, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives, his Olivet discourse. And here in this parable, Jesus goes back to the subject he was originally talking about, and that is explaining to his followers what's going to happen when he comes. In fact, if you want to get the flow, we could start in Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now flip directly over to chapter 25, verse 31, and see if it doesn't flow. Watch. When the Son of Man, verse 31, shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Do you see that flow? Those two fit together. And so in a sense, we could say that these other three parables, the talents, the faithful servant, and the ten virgins, were somewhat of an interruption. They were somewhat of a parenthesis. If we wanted to use a theatrical term, they were somewhat of an aside, if you're familiar with that term. And that the real flow hops directly from verse 31 of chapter 24 to verse 31 of chapter 25. That's how the flow goes. And now Jesus, in this parable of the sheep and the goats, is going back to his original subject, telling the disciples what's going to happen when he comes. And so in summary, let's just say that this parable of the sheep and the goats, the climax of Jesus' discussion of his second coming, does not so much instruct his disciples to be ready for his coming. Rather, in this parable, Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen when he does come. Okay? Everybody with me? Yes, no, maybe. Yes. Yes. Okay, good. Now, let's go on. Let's talk about the parable. It says in this parable that all the nations were gathered before him, verse 32. The secret to interpreting this parable is to figure out who these people are that are gathered before him, because there's a variety of interpretations. Now, listen to me explain to you who I believe these people are and why. This parable takes place at the end of what was called the tribulation period by most theologians. This is a 7-year period just before the Lord Jesus returns. Jesus refers to it here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, where he talks about there being great tribulation such as there's never been before. And that's where the title, the tribulation period, is obtained. Now, what goes on during this period? Well, the church is not here. The church has been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The church has been raptured, if you're familiar with that term. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And at the beginning of this period, Revelation 7 tells us that the Lord has ordained and the Lord has sealed in their forehead and the Lord has anointed 144,000 Jews to be his witnesses. You might say, well, if they were believers to be his witnesses, why didn't they get taken up with the church? Oh, because they didn't realize Jesus was who he said he was till the church was flying through the air. These were Jews that were witnessed to by people. Maybe some of your friends may be some of these folks. Who knows? And you've shared the gospel with them and they've said, oh, get out of my face, man. Then when they see you flying through the air, they got a slightly different reaction to things. And maybe they turn around and say, you know what? What Joe told me was probably right. Jesus probably was the Messiah. And there's 144,000 of these folks that Jesus at the beginning of the tribulation period anoints and seals to be evangelists during that period. In fact, here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus in verse 14 says that the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is going to be preached to all the world during the tribulation. So we know the gospel is going to be preached, and these Jewish evangelists are the ones that are going to be doing it. Now, the Antichrist is going to be ruling the world, and one of the things that he's determined to do is to snuff out every vestige, every witness of Jesus. And so he sets out to kill these evangelists. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that he says that everybody on the earth must take a mark in their forehead, and without that mark, they cannot buy or sell. They can't do commerce anywhere. Well, can these evangelists take that mark? No, because they've already got another mark, right? Revelation 7 says they were sealed in their forehead with God's mark. And so he uses this to flush these folks out. Let's face it, after 7 years of buying no clothes and of having to eat sticks and putting food that you can get out of the ground or whatever because you can't go to the supermarket, these folks begin to become fairly obvious. Their clothes are ratty, their bodies are thin and emaciated. And so he uses this to flush these guys out. What does he do with them when he finds them? He kills them. Revelation chapter 20 says that around the throne of God are thousands of the souls of those that were beheaded during the tribulation for the witness of Jesus. But you know what? Praise God. He doesn't get them all. No, he never gets them all. That's neat. I'm excited about that. No, some of them keep going. And they may be fugitives, and they may be underground, but the gospel keeps going. And you know what? There's a lot of other people who are not Jews. There are other Gentiles who hear the witness of these Jews. And you know what? Even in the tribulation period, they believe. And as we pick up here in this parable of the sheep and the goats, what we are finding is that we're at the end now of this tribulation period. Jesus has just returned to earth. He's just defeated the forces of the Antichrist. He's about to set up his 1,000-year kingdom on earth, commonly called the millennial kingdom. And this parable of the sheep and the goats falls right at the beginning of that period. The end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, with that understanding, let's figure out who's who in this parable. Who are these nations that are all gathered before him? These are the mortal people who have survived the tribulation period. These are all the people left alive on earth that he gathers after his return. These are not resurrected anybodies. These people aren't resurrected. They're mortal people that live through the tribulation period. And he talks about entering into the kingdom. What's he talking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom that he is setting up, that he's going to take the people who have believed in him and take them into that kingdom. And when he refers to these, my brethren, that they've been so kind to in one case or unkind to in the other case, who are these, my brethren, Jesus refers to? These are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have been evangelizing during the tribulation period that these sheep and goats have responded to during that period. Now, I know there's a lot of sincere and godly men who don't interpret the parable this way. But in my opinion, this is the only interpretation of this parable that would agree with Matthew 24, that will agree with the book of Revelation, and will agree with the whole Word of God. And so that's the way we're going to take it. Okay? Now, these nations gathered in front of Jesus are the mortal people at the end of the tribulation period. Okay? Now, if we understand that, this thing makes lots of sense, and it's easy to interpret. Let's look at it. Jesus starts off, and he does two things to these people. Number one, he separates them. And number two, he gives each one a different destiny. Two key things, separation, destiny. You ready? Let's look. First, separation, verse 32. And he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. He separates them. Now, in Palestine, it was very common for sheep and goats to be in the same flock. But sheep and goats don't get along so good together. They fight and they push each other around. The goats do most of the pushing. And they don't graze well together. They don't bed down well together. And so it's a very common thing in Palestine in these days for the shepherd to separate them when they were browsing and to separate them when they were sleeping. And about the only time they were together is when they were marching somewhere. And so Jesus draws on that very familiar scene in the mind of everybody listening to him. And he says, you know how a shepherd takes his sheep and his goats and he puts them apart? Well, that's exactly what I'm going to do when I come back. Now, which one of these two groups are the good guys? Right. Thank you. You're right. They're the sheep. How do we know that? Well, throughout the Word of God, Jesus refers to the sheep as his children, right? Remember Matthew chapter 10? John chapter 10, forgive me. He says, my sheep, what? Hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life. And later on down here, he refers to these sheep as the righteous. And which hand does he put them on? The right hand. That's right. The place of honor. Now, how about the goats? Well, throughout the Bible, the goats are not sheep. They're unbelievers. They're unsaved. In fact, there's a similar imagery in Zechariah chapter 10 between sheep and goats. And there God says that he will separate the sheep and the goats. And then he says this, and I will punish the goats. The goats indicate people who don't know Jesus. Because later on he calls them cursed. And he puts them on which side? The left. Okay? So the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus separates the sheep, the believers, from the goats, the unbelievers. Okay? And now destiny. He has a different destiny for each group. Now the sheep, they get a great destiny. He says to the sheep, look here. He says in verse 4. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you ministered to me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they said, Lord, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? And he said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, these evangelists, you've done it unto me. Now, these evangelists were all these things, weren't they? I'm sure that they were hungry and thirsty and naked and sick. Why? Because they couldn't buy food, and they couldn't buy clothes, and they couldn't buy any medicine. I'm sure that they were strangers. Why? Because they were fleeing from the Antichrist. They were fugitives. And I'm sure they were imprisoned. For whenever local authorities found one of them, they threw him in jail until the Antichrist could cut their head off. Now, this is a perfect description of these 144,000 Jews. And the thing that Jesus commends the sheep for is these beleaguered brethren, these wanted men who were preaching for me, you put yourself out on a limb. You put your life on the line and you ministered to them. Now, did that save them? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. It's because they were saved. It's because they had believed the message of Jesus. It's because they were committed to Jesus in their heart that they did these things for these evangelists. And so the thing that we see is that these good works that Jesus commends them for were not the cause of their salvation, but the result of it. In their actions, they prove where their heart was. You know, there's some good biblical examples of this principle. How about Rahab, the spy in Jericho, the lady in Jericho? Remember her? And the spies from Israel came and she hid them and saved their lives. And then she went up on the rooftop after the soldiers that were looking for them had gone away. And she told them why she hid them. Here's what she said, Joshua chapter 2. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Why did she hide these people? Because she had embraced the God of Israel as her God. And the outworking of that was that she ministered to the fugitives representing that God. And you know what? As a result, God saved her. She was the only people, she and her family, that survived Jericho. You know, there's another good example. He's not a very popular or well-known character. His name's Obadiah. He's not the one that wrote the book. He's a different one. He was a friend of Elijah. And when Jezebel, the wicked queen, was out to kill all the prophets of the Lord, and she'd even run Elijah out of the nation as an exile, this man took the prophets of the Lord and hid them in caves and sneaked them food so that they could survive. You know why? Listen to what the Bible says. It says, for Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That's why he did this for the servants. Why did he put his life on the line? Because he loved Jesus. That's why. And I want to say to you, just like Rahab and just like Obadiah, these sheep in Jesus' parable proved that they loved the Lord, proved that they knew the Lord, proved that they had really been saved because they were willing to put their lives on the line to help these 144,000 evangelists. And so what do they get? Jesus said, come, children, inherit the kingdom. Now, how about the goats? Well, the goats didn't do so well. Look with me, verse 41. Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. And he goes through the whole list with them. And they, making an excuse, say, Lord, if we'd have known it was you, Lord, I would have fed you, Lord. I didn't know it was you. When did I ever do this to you, Lord? And Jesus says the same things to them. Inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And the Bible says, verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into everlasting life. And so what's the summary of this parable? Well, it's a parable of separation and judgment. Jesus, when he comes, will separate the sheep and the goats. There'll be no fence sitting. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. He'll separate the saved from the unsaved. The sheep, the saved, will go into his kingdom. The goats will be damned forever in everlasting fire. And that's the great truth of this parable. Isn't it interesting that the last parable Jesus ever told, that this was the truth that he wanted to leave ringing in the disciples' ears? I mean, of all the truths in the entire world, of every truth he'd ever mentioned, this was the truth he told to leave ringing in their ears as they left the Mount of Olives that day. Let's make some application, shall we? Some application to our lives. I've got two lessons I'd like to share with you that I see coming out of this parable. And I'm trying to answer the question, so what? All right, so we studied this parable. All right, so we looked at it. All right, so we've got it interpreted. So what? What difference does that make for me tomorrow morning? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I'm going to tell you. All right? What difference does it make tomorrow morning? Let's talk about that. I got two things. Number one, this is a message of great comfort, my first one. Great encouragement. I love this one. It's my favorite one. I should have put it last, but I put it first. Don't ask me why. Anyway, this is a great comfort. Listen to this now. Do you see how closely Jesus identifies himself with real Christians? Did you see that? Did you catch that? What did he say? See, to feed a Christian is to feed who? Jesus. And to clothe a Christian is to clothe who? Jesus. And to minister to a Christian is to minister to who? Jesus. Did you pick that up? Hey, that's great. You see, when we become Christians, we become God's children. And God, being a good father, gets emotionally involved with his children. God gets emotionally knit together with his children so that what's done to his children, as far as God's concerned, is done to him. You ever heard the old saying that I think some of you probably have heard it? Touch my children, touch me. You ever heard that one? You lay a hand on my child, buddy, you're laying a hand on me. You hurt my child, buddy, you're hurting me. You mess with my child, buddy, you better watch out for me. You ever heard that one? Well, if you haven't, you heard it now, all right? Maybe it's not as old as I thought it was. But anyway, that's true. And you know what? I guarantee you that's how you feel about your children. I know it. And I guarantee you something else. That's how God feels about you. You remember the Apostle Paul was riding on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him in the sky with a bolt of lightning and a great thunder, and he knocked him off his horse onto the ground. And he said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul looked up and said, Lord, I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm just killing Christians. Remember? Why would I persecute you, God? But you know what the Lord was saying to Paul? He was saying, Paul, listen, touch my children, touch me. You persecuting my children, Paul, you're persecuting me. And that's a great encouragement to me, my dear friend. And I believe if you know Jesus Christ, that's a great encouragement to you. You know how you feel about that child of yours, those of us here that are parents? You know how every time something hurts them, it hurts you? You know that feeling? You know how every time something really excites them and thrills them, you get excited? You know how every problem that they have consumes your life and touches you? You know that feeling? You know how you're committed to them through hell or high water, come good or come bad? You know that feeling? Well, praise God. Glory to God. Let me say something to you. God has given you that feeling as a parent to give you a glimpse of how he feels about you. That's why God built you that way. That's why you feel that way about your children. God made us as human beings that way so that we could get just a tiny glimpse of his heart and how it feels towards us. Oh, what an encouragement. Because I know how I feel about my children. And I know how you feel about your children. And I know if God feels even as much as I feel for my children, for me, then he loves me very much. But you know what? God feels it about a million times greater for me than I feel it for my children. And so the next time you're standing there at the window and watching your child out on the front yard get left out and you feel bad for him, the next time your kid has a problem at school and feels like they're going down the tubes and your heart aches for them, the next time that child comes running through the front door so excited they're just bubbling all over saying, you won't believe what happened today, and you're so excited for them, could I encourage you to stop right there for a minute and reflect upon the fact that God is letting you in that moment get a little glimpse of how he feels about you. And the next time you're hurting, and the next time you're suffering, or the next time you're excited, let me give you some good news. Stop right there and remember that your Heavenly Father is feeling exactly what you're feeling. And rejoice, would you, in the fact he loves you that much. There's a great little hymn, and it says this. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, oh, I know my Savior cares. Isn't that a great truth? Amen. What a great thing to think about. There's one other lesson in here I'd like to share with you, and that's a lesson of challenge. A lesson of challenge. And the challenge that I want to lay before you today is that hell is a real place, that damnation is a real thing, and that people really are going there. You know, if there were any doctrine in the entire Bible, I think that we would like to eliminate, most of us, it's the doctrine of hell. But it's there, and it can't be eliminated. And do you know that Jesus himself spoke more of hell than any other man in the Bible? Do you realize Jesus himself spoke more of hell than any man who ever lived? Jesus was a preacher of hell. Jesus warned the unsaved of hell. He talked more about hell than love, peace, joy, heaven, or prosperity. More than anything else, he warned unsaved men of hell. The theologian Shedd said, Jesus Christ is the person most responsible for the doctrine of eternal damnation. The most fearful utterances with regard to hell are those of Jesus himself. End of quote. And my dear friend, if you reject the existence of hell, if you doubt the reality of hell, you are ipso facto calling Jesus Christ a liar. That's the long and the short of it. Now, we don't talk much about hell these days. Oh, it's too negative. It's too offensive. It's too threatening. It's too unsophisticated. I mean, this is the 20th century. You know what I'm saying? To preach about hell in the 20th century, why, you know, you'd look like somebody from the Dark Ages. Listen to me, my dear friends. Ignoring hell or branding it unsophisticated is not going to make it go away. Not going to make it go away. And God help us never to get so sophisticated that we twist the Word of God to fit into our sophistication. Listen, hell's real. God says it's real. In fact, look what he says about it right here in this parable. Number one, he says in verse 41 that it's fire. I don't suppose there is any more painful and agonizing thing in the whole world than fire. And that's why Jesus describes hell as a place of eternal torment. That's why his most common description of hell was a place of weeping and wailing, of screaming and shrieking in pain, and of gnashing of teeth, of grinding in teeth in agony. That's what he says about hell. And to make it worse, he says it is a place, verse 41, of everlasting fire. The fire never goes out. The soul never dies. The torment never ends. The sweet relief of death never comes. Some people deny that hell is forever. But if you look down at verse 46, you'll find that Jesus says some people go away into everlasting punishment. Other people into life eternal. And I'm sorry the King James Version translated those words everlasting and eternal, because in Greek they're the same word. They should have the same translation. How long is hell? Hell is exactly as long as heaven is. Exactly as long. And Jesus describes hell here as meant for the devil and his angels, verse 41. Depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, before man was ever created, Satan and his angels rebelled against God. And at that time, God created hell as the final abode of Satan and his angels. And men only go there, beloved. Men and women only go there because they decide to become allies of Satan in his revolt against God. Satan said in Isaiah 14, Lucifer said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Did you pick up the key word in that sentence? It's I, wasn't it? And that's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is self. My way, my will, my plans, my wants, my glory, my advancement, me, me, me. That's what sin's all about. Instead of God being the sovereign ruler of my life, it's me. That's. And my dear friends, you can be a nice person, you can be a moral person, you can be a successful person, you can be an upstanding person in the community. And this can still be true of you. God said to Lucifer in Isaiah 14, he said, Lucifer, yet you shall be brought down to hell. You think you're going to ascend above me? I got news for you, buddy. You will be brought down to hell. And you know what, my dear friends? Any human being who decides to walk in Lucifer's footsteps, who decides to displace God as the ruler of his life and become his own master, is headed right where Lucifer's headed. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus tells us here, fourth and finally, not only is hell fire and everlasting, not only is it prepared for people who displace God as controller of their lives, but finally, there's no excuses. Did you notice how these goats try to give an excuse? They say, but Lord, we didn't know it was you. But Lord, if we knew it was you, we wouldn't have done this. And Jesus takes that excuse and blows it right back in their face. You want to know something, my dear friends? People who leave this life unbelieving, if you leave this life unbelieving, you'll know that Jesus Christ is Lord then. In fact, look right here in verse 44. They call him Lord. Then shall the goats also answer, saying, Lord. They knew he was Lord then. And they knew they were lost then. And they knew that Jesus was the only way to be saved then, but it didn't do them any good to know it. Then, it was too late. Then, and that's hell. And it's real. It's as real as that chair you're sitting on. And no matter where you stand with Jesus this morning, I want to say to you that the truth about hell should change your life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you know that I'm talking to you, you know the Spirit of God is putting His finger on your life. You listen to me now. You are hovering a heartbeat from hell. Did you hear me? You're hovering a heartbeat from hell. And with as much love and tenderness and concern as I know how, I want to appeal to you this morning. When you pass out of this life, it'll be too late. God wants you to give him his life, right, your life right now. God's made a way out of hell. God's made a way for forgiveness of sin. That's the good news of the Bible. It comes by embracing the blood of Jesus as the sacrifice for your sin and giving your life to him. Oh, my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's what you need to do. Look, Jesus makes no idle threats. When Jesus threatens it, anything, he means it. And if you're a wise man or woman, I want to warn you this morning, you will not make light of the threats that Jesus Christ made. God help you. God help you if you're here and you don't know Jesus. God help you to open your heart to him today. But you know what? If you're here and you do know the Lord, and most of you do, may I say to you that the truth about hell still ought to change your life. You might say, well, I'm not going there. I know. But you know what? Lots of other people are. You know, I believe Jesus lived his whole life in light of the fact that men were going to hell. That's why when he came over the mountain on the way to his triumphal entry, Luke's gospel tells about it. You know what he did before his triumphal entry? He wept over the city. He stood there on the Mount of Olives and he wept like a baby over the city. Why? Because the city was so lost, the people were so blind, and they were going to hell. Jesus had a burden for lost souls, and that has to be our heart, beloved. People who don't know Jesus are really going to hell. And unless you and I really believe that, we'll be no good. We'll be of no good to anyone. What a staggering responsibility we have, because we know how they can escape. And we know they're going there. Most folks don't even know that. Now, many of you may be sitting there and saying, hey, Lon, I've heard all this before. You're not telling me anything new. My dear friend, I know I'm not telling you anything new. You know, the disciples had heard all this before too. In fact, if you go through, you'll find that at least 50 times before this, Jesus had talked to them about hell. 50. They knew all this too. So why did Jesus sit out here on the Mount of Olives and tell it to them four times again? In fact, in all four of these parables, Jesus talks about hell. Why did he tell it to them four times again? Oh, I think it's very simple. I think it's because they might have known it, but they weren't living it. That's why he told them again. And beloved, the same is true for many of us. Listen, just because you know people are going to hell is not going to help one single person not go to hell. You hear me? Just because you know it's not going to make one bit of difference if you don't tell anybody. You and I may have heard all about hell before, but let me say to you, until we are burdened about the thousands of lost souls that pass us every week, until we begin dedicating our lives to do everything in our power to reach lost souls, then we have not heard it enough. We haven't heard it enough. A few months ago, I got a phone call from a lady who wanted to sell me a directory at the University of North Carolina. That's where I went to college. And I came to know the Lord there when I was a senior, my last year. And she wanted to sell me a big directory of all the alumni and all their addresses and all their, how to get in touch with them and everything. And it was $50. So I said, no thanks. I just couldn't see spending $50 on something like that. I said, no thanks. So about a week or so later, I was praying one evening. I was on my knees and I was looking through my drawer downstairs in my desk. And in that drawer, I've got a little laminated card of all my old fraternity brothers. It was a picture that was taken of my fraternity. And I just began very casually looking at all those names and all those faces, faces and names I hadn't thought about in years. And you know, God the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of me, and I mean, if I could use this term religiously, he shake, rattled, and rolled me all over that study. And he said to me, Solomon, you see all these souls here, 80, 90, whatever it is, souls, and all the friends of all these people you knew, and all the girlfriends of all these people you knew, how many of these people you think are going to hell? I said, well, God, probably most of them. And he said, that's right. You know what you need to do, son? He said to me, you need to get that directory and you need to make an effort to reach those folks. So I found the number to this lady and I called her back up and I said, listen, I hope it's not too late, but I'm going to have one of these directories. And I got one. And I want you to know right now I'm in the process of writing everybody that I ever knew in Chapel Hill a personal letter, sending them a tape of my testimony and a track, and challenging them with what Jesus has done in my life and with what Jesus claims about their life. You know, that's taken me a lot of time. And it's costing me a lot of money. The $50 for the phone book was just the start. So you might say, well, then why are you doing it? Oh, I'm doing it, my dear friends, because those people without Jesus are lost. That's why I'm doing it. And because my letter and my track and my tape may be the only gospel witness they ever get. The only one. And I'm doing it because I don't want to be standing next to Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of God and have one of them show up in front of me and have Jesus say, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire. And have them turn around as they're going out with the angels into the fire and look at me and say, Lon, you mean you knew this? You mean you knew this and you didn't tell me? Look. Until I got this call about the phone book, I could have said, well, look, I didn't know how to get in touch with you. But once I got the call about the phone book, I couldn't say that anymore. God flushed my excuse out. I don't have an excuse anymore. So what am I going to do about it? Oh, my dear friends, that's the challenge. How many people that you pass by every day? How many people you work with? How many people you recreate with? How many people you carpool with? How many people you live next to? How many people you shop with? How many of those people will one day turn and curse you because you never told them about hell and you never told them about Jesus? You might say, boy, Lon, that's awful heavy. You know something? You're right. It is heavy. But that's what Jesus says of the realities of life. Life is not a game. Life's heavy. And so's death, and so's hell. And Jesus didn't call us to tiptoe through the tulips. Jesus called us to win souls. You might say, oh, but they'll never believe. Well, maybe that's true and maybe it isn't. But that's not your responsibility, is it? Your responsibility, my responsibility, just to tell them. It's God's job to worry about who believes. It's our job to tell them. And my dear friends, if you're here and you're a Christian this morning, this is an obligation that you dare not shirk. This is an obligation that God's laid on you whether you want it or not. And it's an obligation that you and I need to take seriously. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? As we prepare to close this morning, no looking around now, let's bow our heads, please. I can't help but believe that in a crowd like this, there are some folks here who don't know Jesus Christ. And you know that you don't know him. And maybe what I've said to you this morning, maybe what the Spirit of God has communicated through me this morning has really touched your heart. And you're confused and you don't know exactly what to do about Jesus, but you have really been impressed with the fact that hell is real and you need Jesus. If that's you and you'd like me to pray for you this morning, to pray that God would open your heart and help you understand, I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up for just a moment and put it back down. Anyone like to raise their hand? Thank you. All right. Anybody else like to raise their hand? Thank you. Anyone else? Now, my dear Christian friends that are here who know the Lord, I have a challenge I want to give you. Do you realize this week you are going to pass hundreds of people this week who are on their way to hell? You're going to pass them on the streets, going to pass them on the buses and the subways and in your office. Hundreds of them. Many of them you won't know. Many of them you won't have the time to stop and talk to. But you know what? You will have the time to give them a gospel tract. You will have time enough to put a piece of literature in their hands. And I want to say to you that if every adult here this morning in both services were to give out 10 pieces of literature this week, do you realize that we would have reached almost 6,000 lost souls in 1 week? Do you realize that? 6,000 lost souls. If everybody here only gave out 10, that's all. And I want to challenge you this week to give out 10 tracts, to trust God to give you the courage and the opportunity to give out 10 pieces of literature about Jesus. Now, if you're willing to trust God to do that, if you're willing to commit yourself to try to do that this week, I'd like you to raise your hand. Anybody else? You can put them back down once you've raised them. Anybody else? Anybody else? 10 tracts now. That's barely one a day. Come on. Anybody else? You don't even have to say anything, but here's something for you to read. I think you'll enjoy it. Anybody else before we close? Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And dear Father, how I want to praise you and rejoice of your great love for us, that you feel what we feel, Lord, and that every pain, every hurt, every joy that's ours is yours. Lord, how we thank you for that great communion between God and his people. And Lord, I want to thank you for telling us the truth this morning about hell. Lord, I thank you that even though it's an unpleasant truth, that you love us so much that you told us the truth. Oh, dear God, I pray for people who are here that raise their hands, others that didn't, who are lost, Lord, and they know they're lost and they know they need you. God, how I pray you'd help them to come forward to our prayer room after this service and to get the help that they so desperately need. Oh, God, I pray you'd help them to come and that you'd open their heart to really understand who Jesus is. And Lord, for us as Christians, for the many, many folks who raised their hands and committed themselves this week to give out a tract for you, how I pray, dear God, that the Spirit of God would put his ministry on these tracts, that he'd anoint them and use them in the lives of lost people. God, I pray you'd give us the opportunity to give out 20 tracts or 50. Oh, God, how I pray you'd bring by us this week those lost people whose hearts you've been working with, and that this tract might be the final step in them giving their lives to you, Lord. Bless and honor this commitment of your people, Lord. Give them the courage, I pray, to be able to carry through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.